We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. While the gentlemen being seated, I do remember now what I wanted to tell you, that we need to add to the non-member prayer list the name of Ray Ledbetter. He's been struck blind by an accident, but the doctors believe that he will regain his vision in due time. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word and to advance within your plan. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will make real to us those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started on our second session, I want to cover something that has come up that I think needs to be addressed. I have just put this diagram up on the board, the origin of human life. This also shows the virgin birth, selection, and hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are very clear when you analyze them from the Greek and the Hebrew with regard to when human life occurs. In no way have I even mentioned, brought up, or implied anything about the current brouhaha over the concept of abortion. It is a non sequitur to assume that the teaching that human life begins at physical birth has anything whatsoever to do with the current political issue. What is in Scripture has been true in Scripture from the time in which it was written. It has been true since God created the whole system of human life. Abortion is a medical issue, and that's where it should be, and that's where it should stay. I personally am opposed to abortion. I think that it is not only horrendous, it is a part of an agenda that is being carried out by progressives in this country to accomplish at least two things, if not more. First of all, I believe that it is an ex post facto process of birth control. Do what you want to do when you want to do it. And if things don't go as you had planned, then we have an out clause for you. And you go to some clinic, as it's called, and there are some physicians who practice this task. And they are right out of the heart of hell. I've talked with a physician in our church about this years ago, and I've taught the concept of abortion, biblically speaking, in association with the study we've just noted, pointing out the fact that abortion is a medical term. It's not something that is a political term that has suddenly emerged in our society over the past couple of decades or three. It's a medical term. Abortions occur naturally. Women get pregnant, and there's an expulsion of the fetus, and that's called a miscarriage, but medically speaking, it is a natural abortion. There are abortions that I am told that rarely occur where it is necessary to abort the fetus through a medical procedure. I have asked the physician in our church to interrogate OBGYNs whom he knows, to ask them about this. How often do you have to engage in an abortion procedure? And they were offended at the question. They said they had never performed an abortion, nor would they, unless this extreme situation, which is so rare, they've never encountered it themselves in many, many years of medical practice. It is a political issue. And the reason I believe it is a non sequitur is this. Now, what difference does it make whether there's human life in the womb or just biological life? How would either one justify it? What difference does it make? There is the potential of human life there through a process that God has ordained. And if people make mistakes, they make mistakes. That does not in any way justify ex post facto birth control. So what I'm asking you, not rhetorically, of course, what difference does it make whether human life is in the womb or it's just biological life? How would one or the other justify the process? Secondly, I say this because of my readings. It is not a personal opinion of mine, but I have read this. And because you will think it's so shocking, maybe the reason that it's not public knowledge. But I personally believe it's most likely true. We have people in this country who have no morals, who have no restraints on their sin natures, who are willing to ignore the principles of good conduct in society. They want to remove all restraint so they can do what they want to do and do it with impunity. And when you develop a mental attitude that you're not a man unless you're procreating, and there's a large segment of our society that believes this, and it doesn't matter with whom they procreate, the phrase, who's your daddy, has come out of that movement. There were those elitists, probably in the Northeast, who came up with a solution for this that emerged in Roe versus Wade. And it was to limit birth control in a certain segment of our society. To impose birth control, I might say, ex post facto. And that's how it got started. And in Roe versus Wade, there were provisions in that Supreme Court decision that forbade abortions of any description in the third trimester. Following that, Doe versus Bolton expanded Roe versus Wade to allow abortion in the third trimester. And now we're in the fourth trimester with it, in the sense of what is erroneously called partial birth abortion, whereby a fetus emerges from the birth canal. The birth process is stopped. A device is drilled into the fetus's skull and the brain sucked out. And that is called abortion. I call it murder. I'm here to teach the Bible. And I'm going to get into, I'll flip here, I think we will get into it this session. On biblical, theological approaches to when life begins. Does it begin at conception? Does it begin at some point during the gestation period? Does it begin at physical birth? There are legitimate theological opinions on each of those issues. When human life occurs has absolutely nothing to do with screwball political debates that are going on today. They are non sequiturs. And anyone who wants to impute the abortion debate into my presentation of when human life begins, they're involved in a non sequitur and they're not properly listening to what is being taught. I'm feeling much better now. Now, I think somewhere we left off, if I can find my place. And does anybody know what page I'm on? 64. Got it. TG means Thanksgiving. That will be amended later. We'll have MH, many holidays, 09. Now, some will impute that I've decided it's the Medal of Honor. Okay, I found my place. And what we're taking a look at is Luke 1:35. Seraph angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you." And the verse continues, as we noted in closing, with Gabriel's statement that the child will be born will be holy. And we noted the word holy is neuter. That's hagios. To be set apart for service to God. that hagios is in agreement with the neuter singular present passive participle of the verb ganao, which means to be born. And the two concepts are best translated, the sanctified one, set apart for service to God, which is to be born. All right, let's take a look at this. First of all, both the verb to be born, you will note that's ganao, and the noun sanctified, hagios, are in the neuter gender, not masculine. See, we're going to get into what I've just said to you now, neuter gender. Second, the present tense of the verb is the aoristic present, which denotes punctiliar action in present time. That is, it sets forth an event as now occurring. As Gabriel is speaking these words to Mary, the impregnation of her ovum is underway by the Holy Spirit. The passive voice means that the impregnation process receives the action of initiating the birthing process, which takes 9 months. Starts with a zygote, and over a nine-month period, a fully formed fetus emerges from the birth canal and selection occurs. The neuter gender of the verb ganao, to be born, indicates that the 23 male chromosomes and their union with Mary's ovum creating the zygote of the Lord's true humanity are not yet considered human life, but rather biological life. Neuter gender. We have here biological life, not human life. I'm not suggesting that it's okay to abort the fetus of the Messiah. I'm just telling you that there's an intricate procedure that's going on here, and we have to wind up with hypostatic union. Now, let's assume for a moment that we can go here where the fetus is mother-dependent. The idea has been suggested that the fetus is also God-dependent. Well, that's true, but in the process of the birth of the development of a child, in the womb of a woman, the umbilical cord provides the nutrients necessary for that zygote to become a blastocyst, and then an embryo, and then a fetus. And the umbilical cord provides that set of nutrients that are necessary. I'm not a doctor. I can't call the terms. But the umbilical cord has to supply this, or if it doesn't, then there's going to be a natural abortion called a miscarriage. So the fetus is mother-dependent. Now, the mother is God-dependent, so in that sense, in a secondary nature, so is the fetus. So we have, therefore, a virgin pregnancy. This is the most important thing about Christmas, was the virgin pregnancy. That's the miracle. The birth happens every day. This is the miracle, the virgin pregnancy. All right, let's assume for nature of debate here, that all of these things I've got out here occurred at the moment of conception. That we have the sovereignty of God selecting this zygote and imputing soul life, creating human life. Let's also assume that since that is true, it would also be true that the hypostatic union would at that point occur so that you would have the fusion, the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in the zygote. So that as gestation continues to proceed and culminates with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, Mary, therefore, can legitimately be determined, as she is determined by some, to be the mother of God. I reject that. Based on this evaluation of what the Scripture teaches. Now, here is the way the process works. We'll see it develop in our study. We have a fetus, which is the last stage of development, is mother-dependent. The virgin pregnancy occurred, as we have noted, in Matthew 1:20. We have, at physical birth, the severing of the umbilical cord, therefore making the biological life now God-dependent. No further nutrients are going to come from the umbilical cord. Nutrients are going to come from what God provides. Therefore, God-dependent. And therefore, if this is going to be human life, then the sovereignty of God must select this biological life by imputing soul life to it. And the virgin birth occurred according to Psalm 22:9a. Then we have the concept of selection. We now have human life right here, Job 33:4. Therefore, this human life becomes God-dependent. And at the same time, with regard to Jesus Christ, a number of things are happening simultaneously here. We have selection, which instantly makes the child, the Christ child, God-dependent in his true humanity. And we also have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. That occurs simultaneously with his others. And simultaneously with that, we have undiminished deity and true humanity inseparably united in hypostatic union, thus creating the God-man Christ. Therefore, all of these things are simultaneous. Now, let's develop this. The neuter gender of the verb ganao, to be born, indicates that the 23 male chromosomes and their union with Mary's ovum, creating the zygote of the Lord's true humanity, are not yet considered human life, but rather biological life, neuter gender. The true humanity of the Lord occurs at the virgin birth, indicated next by the phrase, will be called the Son of God. Now, the verb here is the future passive indicative of kaleo, translated will be called. This is a predictive future for an event which is expected to occur in future time. He will be called the Son of God. Not now. Get that? Not now. That puts the Son of God in the womb of Mary, and she becomes, according to some theologies, the mother of God. No. She is the incubator of the true humanity of what will be called the Son of God. That was her duty. She was overwhelmed with that. We're going to see her sing a song before we're done. We're going to see her crank up and go vocal on us. And it is a song, and she writes the lyrics and the music. Magnificat anima mea dominum. And the translation of that, my soul does magnify the Lord. And the Magnificat is a concept that is in theology. And we're going to sing this song before we're done. I've got the music. We have a lady that can play. Are you shocked about this? Maybe the flutist will join in. I don't know. But we've got the music and we've got the words, and we're going to sing Mary's song. Are you excited about that? Maybe Paul will do a solo. Anyhow, Magnificat is the concept that we see here. And what that is where the mother of the true humanity of Mary is so excited about the prospects of her duty that she has submitted to as a slave woman. She is excited about this and sings a song about it. During the gestation period of approximately 36 weeks, the original zygote goes through three stages of development. You have blastocyst, embryo, and fetus before the fully developed child exits the womb. During the period of gestation, the life in the womb is biological life, and in this passage, Luke reports that the Holy Spirit refers to it with a neuter gender, which we translate one, not him, not Jesus, but one. It is a thing. And that is a legitimate translation. I don't like thing, but nevertheless, you find some translations that translate it that way because of its neuter gender. And this last phrase, the Holy Spirit predicts that at physical birth, the child will be imputed soul life. And according to Isaiah 11:2, he will be indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he will be sanctified before God for special service to him. Jesus Christ's duty in his true humanity when he arrives into human history is to fulfill the salvific plan of God. That's his duty, that's his mission, that's his objective. Nothing's going to stop him. It is decreed. And he realizes and understands this by age 12. At the point of selection, The child will be called the Son of God. This title is made up of two masculine gender nouns. Now we go masculine. This is future, something that will occur down the road, namely 9 months. He will be called the Son of God. This title is made up of two masculine gender nouns. We have huios, translated son, and theos, translated God. The masculine gender indicates a person with human life. Now, as a side note, the term Son of God is used in the Scriptures in various senses. In the New Testament, it is employed in different applications. It is, in one instance, namely Luke 1:35, our passage, applied to Christ on account of His miraculous conception. And therefore, the implication of Son of God in this passage is not undiminished deity, but hypostatic union. And it's noted by Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 1039. Now, during gestation, the development of biological life does not receive soul life. During gestation, the developing biological life does not receive soul life, nor is it imputed the human spirit. Consequently, it cannot be considered human life. And in Mary's case, it cannot be referred to as the Son of God. That is future tense. That happens at birth. This can only occur at selection. The divine act of physical birth, when God imputes soul life to the fetus, thus creating human life. And we see the sequence of events on the board here. You have the fetus in Mary's womb that is mother dependent, but when it exits the womb on that Christmas day, we have the virgin birth, the umbilical cord is cut, we have biological life which is selected by the sovereignty of God, by imputing soul life to the biological life, thus creating the human life of Jesus of Nazareth, and then becoming God-dependent. Simultaneously with these things, we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and simultaneously with these things, we have undiminished deity becoming inseparably united with the true humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, creating the hypostatic union, thus the Messiah. Therefore, this can only occur at selection, the divine act at physical birth, when God imputes soul life to the fetus, thus creating human life. Now, on the occasion of the virgin birth, this human life belonged to Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Son of God, the union of true humanity with undiminished deity, namely the hypostatic union. And so Luke 1:35 reads this way in its entirety. Seraph Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you." The sanctified one, set apart to service of God, which is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, Gabriel then went on to inform Mary that her cousin Elizabeth was in her third trimester. Her pregnancy would result in the birth of John the Baptist, who would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3, also Malachi 3, verse 1, also Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John's ministry began in A.D. 25, exactly 30 years after the virgin birth. We have noted in previous studies, in this study, that Jesus Christ was born in 5 B.C. due to a chronological error in the development of our modern calendar. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. "And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month." And Mary was aware of Elizabeth's barrenness, and this second piece of miraculous information solicited disbelief. Gabriel anticipates this reaction and calms her doubts with this statement in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." This whole thing here sounds impossible. Question arises, do you believe this? Parthenogenesis. Human production of a child without the assistance of 23 male chromosomes. You buy this? Do you believe if God, who created the universe, can also create 23 male chromosomes? He did it with Adam. That didn't seem to be more than he could bear. He did it with Adam. And this process has apparently been very effective over the course of world history. You're here. So there you go. Seems to work fine. And that's one of the problems we have in our modern degenerate society, is it does work so fine. Would that it didn't work as well. We wouldn't have these debates about whether I can teach the Word of God or not without offending somebody. I've told you before, a Christian should never be offended. What are you going to be offended for? Your royal family, citizen of a heavenly polituma, your people who have a future ahead of you that staggers your imagination. Whatever happens in Cosmos Diabolicus is pittance to you. Therefore, someone comes along and makes a statement that you've misinterpreted and hold it against someone when you are a doofus. Because you don't completely understand what you're thinking and thus imputing to someone when they haven't even mentioned it. I'm feeling much better now. When you come into a church, this is an Anti-Calluther. But when you come into a church and you've decided to check those people out, here's what you must do if you're going to be fair to yourself. You must sit down and shut up. You must draw no conclusions because you're too stupid to draw a conclusion. You stay here and you gut it out for at least 3 months while using that time to listen to the basic series. Then after having completed that, you move into other studies. And if you're truly serious, you will grind it out. I will tell you about the first tape I ever heard. I was a Baptist, born in the cradle roll of the first church, went there for 30 years, I guess it was, and knew nothing. I went to the Sunday school. Miss Dixie Jernigan saved my sorry soul on one of those Sundays, I don't know which. But then I grew to maturity. I found sweet mama. We got married. We spawned three times. And after all of those things had gone to pass, I found the truth. And how much truth did I find? A small pittance. I listened to a tape, not the first tape of Ephesians 1972, but one somewhere in the middle, which is not the place to start, especially Ephesians. And I listened to that reel-to-reel grind away, and I heard a guy teaching that seemed to really believe what he was saying, with a lot of backup, with a lot of detail, original languages, etc. And when it was all over, we looked around the room at each other, and someone said, "Well, what did you think about that?" And I said, "Well," and it got to me, I said, "Well, I didn't understand most of it. But the little bit I did understand is more than I've heard my entire life. And I think I'm going to listen to another one." You have to have humility toward the Word of God. It is the Word of God, for Pete's sakes. It's not some politician bloviating on Fox News. It's not these completely vacuous people that seek to entertain us that I see on television. Like, "I think I can sing. I think I can dance." Flipping around like a bunch of people from Kansas City. These people are vacuous. Exceptions duly noted. Vacuous. And these people can contribute nothing to the development of your eternal future. What they say, the pundits, plug into the political discussions today, and you will sit there on the edge of your seat, reaching out, hoping that somehow in 3D you could choke them to death. Why don't you answer this question rather than going off on your tangents? when God writes something, it is supposed to be over your head. You're not supposed to understand this. Not only that, you can't understand it according to 1 Corinthians 2. You cannot comprehend the Word of God without a supernatural teacher, which happens to be the Holy Spirit, which does not teach anyone but those who believed in Christ as their eternal Savior. And with the Holy Spirit and with confession alone to God alone, so that He now is your instructor, can you then even approach understanding the overwhelming knowledge that is available to you from the Word of God? Only then. And then it's piecemeal, grinded out day after day, week after week, year after year. Unrelenting. A slave to Jesus Christ. I am free at last, they say. But free to do what? Free to volitionally place yourself under slavery to God. I am your slave. Tell me what to do and I will do it. Who among you have made that commitment? We have Sunday committers. I congratulate you all wading through that inch of snow today. There have been days in the past I would have canceled church, but I'm beginning to be a full-fledged card-carrying Yankee. I drive in snow now. Hey, pat me on the back when it's over. We've made progress here. But you gutted it out. You came from wherever you came from. This is a big crowd for Tuesday. Commitment, commitment, commitment. It will change your life. It will give you clarity of thought. It will give you analytical abilities. You will be able to discern what is going on around you. You will be able to give qualified critiques of those who are trying to destroy our freedom. Therefore, we have nothing will be impossible with God. This verse has some nuances in the Greek that cause difficulty in translation. The key word translated nothing in the New American Standard is the noun rhema. You have a rough breathing on initial R's in Greek. Not rhema, but rhema. Rhema. Yeah. A couple of weeks ago when I had a cold, it would have been a perfect time for me when it said rhema. Its definition needs a little research, so here we go. This is from Gerhard Kittel. It's hardly possible to give a full history of the Greek word for to say, to speak, to tell. The word for word or speech, and for the use of the terms lego, logos, rhema, and laleo. Rhema, to state specifically, to be definitely stated, to expressly be laid down, a solemn announcement or military order. Rhema thus denotes the word as an expressed will of God. Therefore, nothing, rhema. The idea here is that nothing specifically stated or solemnly announced by God or His messengers is impossible. God says it, that would be a theophany, or in this case, or a post-resurrection, a Christology. But if God Himself, if Christ Himself in the theophany had showed up and said these things, would you believe it then? Well, what about one of His messengers? How about a seraph-ranked officer of arms, angel named Gabriel, top rank, showed up, and he said it on instruction from God in heaven. You take this message to Mary and Joseph. And what Gabriel said to Mary, nothing, rhema, is the word for word. So we have to analyze that. This conclusion is corroborated by Alexander Bruce. Commentators differ as to whether we should render no word of God shall be inoperative or no thing with God shall be impossible. Rhema may be rendered either word or thing. The reading para tu theu, with God, seems to demand the former of the two translations. No word of God shall be called inoperative. And so the final verse of the Annunciation paragraph is Mary's expression of personal faith that she was divinely chosen to give birth to the biological life of the Messiah. In doing so, she's made free from slavery to the sin nature and uses her freedom to place herself into slavery to the Lord. Verse 38. So Mary said, "Yes, I am a servant of the Lord." We have the feminine singular of doula. "Yes, I am a slave woman of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." And then the angel Gabriel departed. Now, after Gabriel fully explains the divine assignment to Mary, she fully submits to it. Her first expression of submission is the exclamation, "Idu." Yes. And she follows this with specifics, "I am a doula of the Lord." Now, doula is the feminine form of doulos, and likewise refers to a bond slave, in this case a bond woman. Mary expresses her willingness to accept the divine assignment by placing herself into slavery to God and to carry out the duty of gestating the biological life of the Messiah. She has bought in to the announcement. She understands it is decreed. She understands she qualifies. That's an interesting concept that we're going to note. There are some theologies, though, that regard Mary as the mother of God because of her involvement in the virgin pregnancy that culminated in the physical birth of the impeccable Messiah. Impeccable, mind you. Mary was lost in her sins until at some point she understood the messianic message of the Old Testament and believed it. Whether it occurred on this occasion, which is possible, or previously, we do not know. But we know from what she's saying is that she believes this. She is a believer in the Messiah. But the pregnancy was strictly biological life. No soul life was imputed in the womb. Therefore, the true humanity of Jesus did not occur in the womb. Soul life is imputed immediately by God at physical birth. Therefore, the fetus of what became Jesus' biological life was imputed soul life at physical birth, creating human life. Simultaneously with this, the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity was inseparably united with the true humanity of Jesus to form the hypostatic union, which is that the true humanity of Jesus Christ and the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity were inseparably united in one person forever. That is the hypostatic union, and that is why Christ is the unique personality of human history. He's different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. Therefore, he is the God-man Savior. Therefore, our mediator, the one who can represent both parties in the dispute as to whether or not fallen man has any means of reconciliation before God. And that reconciliation occurs when the God-man Savior, who can represent both parties in the dispute on Calvary's cross, and therefore be qualified due to his impeccability to be our substitute before a righteous God. And thus he voluntarily received the imputation of our sins and was voluntarily judged for them in our place, therefore redeeming us from the slave market of sin. We may exit through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, simultaneously with this, the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity was inseparably united with the true humanity of Jesus to form the hypostatic union. The Son of God united with the Son of David, resulting in Messiah, Mashiach in the Hebrew, or Christos in the Greek. There are two schools of thought, then, on the timing of ensoulment, that is, the act of endowing with a soul. One is called traducianism, the other is called creationism. Each requires a definition. Details to follow next Sunday morning. Happy New Year. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. We're grateful to you for your magnificent grace to us over the year 2009. It is our prayer that you would take us into the new year of 2010, that you would continue to bless us, providing us with the logistics necessary to continue to perform the duties of a slave before you. We are free to use our volition to make the decision to follow your word, to advance within your plan and your system, and therefore become good soldiers for Christ. And therefore motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.